We begin this evening a series on the last days and the days after that, an area of great interest to many Christians, but also an area of great confusion and misunderstanding for many Christians. We want to know, of course, what does Scripture mean by it? When Scripture speaks of the last days, what is it talking about? And what condition, what state of being does Scripture describe for those who believe in the Lord after they die? What comes in, as we call it, the next life? How do we understand heaven? How do we understand hell? How do we understand death? How do we understand resurrection and consummation and the afterlife? Now, I confess on the front end that I had some trouble figuring out the outline for this particular sermon series. Normally it's pretty easy to do. You look at the text and you divide up the text and you move forward. But in this case, our text is the whole Bible. And our theme is the last days and the days after that. And it's rather difficult to break up. And I thought, as patient a congregation as you are, it might be disappointing to you if you walked out of here Sunday night after Sunday night and said, well, that was the same sermon he preached last Sunday night. Because if I were to preach to you simply, what does Isaiah say about the last days? And then what does Ezekiel say about the last days? And then what does Matthew say about the last days? And what does Jesus say about it? And what do Paul and Peter say about it? And what does John say about it? Well, I'd basically preach the same sermon 7 or 8 times. Because the biblical witness on this is very consistent. So what we're going to try to do, and I'll admit, there will be some repetition in this as we show the uniformity of the biblical witness on these matters. All of Scripture is true, and when it speaks to the same issue, it's going to say the same thing. But I'm going to try and pull out some unique contribution from that particular author, some thought that was at the forefront of their minds, or some aspect, some component of this study that while all of them might agree on it, we don't have time to talk about it every week. And so today, as an example, we're going to talk about that concept of the last days. What is the last days? What does it mean to be in the last days? What would be an apt description of the last days? And to answer that question, it wouldn't matter what book I was preaching from. You would come up with the same answer. But tonight we'll do that from Isaiah. And you'll see as we move forward through these other biblical authors that their perspective is much the same. You will also, however, see some differences in the way language is used. In the Old Testament, their view, what God had revealed to them about the coming of the Messiah and about all that would be, was very simple. The Old Testament has a view that Christ or Messiah was going to come and he was going to fix everything. He was going to fix the sin problem and the injustice problem and the Israel covenant-breaking problem. So when an Old Testament author like Isaiah uses the phrase last days, you'll often find that he will lump together persecution, but also redemption and consummation. All of redemptive history, everything that will happen from the time Jesus comes going forward, in an Old Testament view is described as one event. For example, in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days, or last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now that is what we would call consummation language. That's language of Jesus' second coming, what we still long to see. And yet Isaiah uses that language of latter days. This is why the fact that God had not revealed what would happen redemptively in such a specific way, this is why the Jews got it so utterly wrong when Messiah came. It's often easy for us to look and say, well, didn't they know that the Savior was going to have to come and die for their sins? Why were they always looking for this military conquering hero? And it's because they knew that according to the promises of God, Messiah would be the conquering king. They just didn't understand that it would be two separate events, that first Christ would come in his humiliation and suffering and death, and only later would Christ come in his absolute glorification and conquering. You'll also see then Isaiah use the phrase that day. That day is more specific than the latter days. Still in chapter 2, if you were to look at verse 17, it says, "And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away." And it's that language of that day, which is very common throughout Isaiah, that tells us we're dealing with a description of time that is not unique to Isaiah. That when he talks about the events that are taking place, the culture, so to speak, that exists in the world around him, that he's not only talking about his moment in history, but he's talking about something that will be the common experience of mankind until that day comes, that day of Christ, what we would say is Christ's second coming. So when we read a prophet like Isaiah, or when we read any of the Old Testament texts on this, we'll talk about Isaiah, we'll talk about likely Daniel, we'll talk about the Psalms. We have to remember that concept of what's called progressive revelation. That the Old Testament's understanding of what is going to happen is not as clear as the New Testament. That God, in his wisdom, gave his people pieces of information at a time, and it became more and more and more clear. So just as we could say that Genesis 3:16 speaks about Jesus, when it says that the seed of Eve will have this battle with the serpent, we understand that that's about Jesus. But it's not very clear in Genesis 3, is it? And then as you move through the Old Testament, you get a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more information about Jesus, about this Savior. But it's not until John the Baptist stands and says, "Prepare the way for the one of the Lord, make straight his paths, he's here, he's here," that we finally get, oh, that's what we're waiting for, that's what's coming. And so the Bible, God speaks progressively as he reveals himself. And the same is true on this subject as well. Now there's something else we have to overcome when we study the last days and the days after that. And that is the common view of the church. And for many of us, this will be the background that we have in understanding the last days and the days to come. That's that view that's called a pre-tribulation rapture perspective. This idea that we live now in a church age, and there will come a rapture where the church will be taken away. And then there will be a time of tribulation, which is the last days when things get really bad. And then there will be a millennial kingdom where Christ rules out of Jerusalem, a kingdom of peace. And then after that 1,007-year period, then comes the consummation. Now this doctrine is not essential for salvation. Let's be very clear about that. Our views, other than that Christ will return again to judge the living and the dead, our views about these issues are not a matter of salvation. But they do have practical consequences. What do we believe about when we die? What do we believe about this world which we now inhabit? Well, the dominant view of the church is that we will go to heaven when we die, and we will stay there forever. Largely, it seems, without a body. The world will experience great suffering, but the church won't be here for any of that. And that God will continue his plan with the nation of Israel. Well, again, these are not matters of salvation. But with anything, we should ask, is this biblical? So a good place to begin is where we start tonight. And that is with a definition of the last days. Now remember, the literary clues throughout Isaiah that show us his description of the behavior of mankind is not unique to his day. when he talks about the sinfulness that exists, and specifically the kind of sinfulness that exists in the world, he's not talking about something that disappeared thousands of years ago. In fact, I think as we look at the way he describes human nature in his day and age, well, there will be a lot there that we recognize. Now, you may not at this moment be fully satisfied with this connection. And there were some who will look at these passages in Isaiah and say, oh, he's only talking about Israel there. But give it time. Because I think as we work through the scriptures on this issue over the next few months, we find our way into the New Testament, what you will see is that it's not only the same condition that's described, but it's the same condition using the same language and the same descriptions, and finally, the same nature of mankind, which apart from regeneration, does not change. There are many descriptions and warnings for people about the last days. Isaiah is full of them, as is the rest of the Bible. There is immediate application for Israel as they are warned not to forsake the promises of God, as they are warned not to become like the nations. But there's continuing application for us as well, and that's why so many of these descriptions carry over into the New Testament. Consider then what Isaiah sees as behavioral hallmarks for those days. Isaiah is going to describe for us the condition of the last days. And if these things are unrecognizable to us, then it would stand to reason that the last days describes a period of time that we're not there. We're not in it. But if he describes the last days in a way that seems strangely familiar to us, it would stand to reason that we are, in fact, living in these last days. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, and let's talk about just a few of the behavioral hallmarks that Isaiah sees. Chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. I think it's fitting that Isaiah would start there because that is the big one, isn't it? That's the thematic description of the condition of mankind. They are rebels against the Lord. They continue to rebel. And it's not just a small part of us leads us astray. No, Isaiah says the whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. That's a condition of the last days, that people at their core, people unchanged by the Spirit of God, will be in absolute rebellion against God. Look, beginning at verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offering of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling in my courts? Bring no more vain offering. Incense is an abomination to me. And he continues through verse 15, your hands are full of blood. I will not listen. He's describing religious ceremony without love for God. He's describing a people or a culture, we would say, that loves to consider itself religious, that loves to consider itself spiritual, and yet not in any way that is true to what God has said to us, what God has declared to us. It's a condition of the last days, we would say, that people would think highly of spirituality, but quite lowly of God Himself. Turn the page to chapter 2 of Isaiah. We continue to see these descriptions brought forth. It says in chapter 2 and verse 7, their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasure. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. This is putting your hope and your trust in something other than God. This is believing that the upward ascent of mankind is unstoppable, that we can save and free and conquer and be victors in and of ourselves. After all, we are humanity. We can make more of it. We can get more of it. We can buy more of it. We can think better. We can be bigger. We can reign supreme. The foolish hearts of man. Similarly, look at verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. The lofty pride of men shall be humbled. A condition of the last days is the hearts of the people filled with pride. That they would be lovers of self. That they would want the attention and the glory and the praise, not for God, but for themselves. Verse 3, it continues. If you look in chapter 3 and verse 5. And the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow, everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. And if you look at verse 14, it is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor. Oppression, injustice, the trampling down of those who are weak, not protecting those who cannot protect themselves, but exploiting them. What kind of world, in what kind of age, would people exploit the weakest among them? Sounds a lot like the age in which we live. If you look at verse 9 of chapter 3, the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Can you imagine a culture that would boast in its sin? Can you imagine a culture that would be proud of its wickedness, that would revel in its defiance of God's law and order? Well, of course you can. You live in one. Look at chapter 3 and beginning in verse 16. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion. It describes a life that is aloof with concern to righteousness, a real shallowness of life, a superficiality, a lack of concern for righteousness, where people are pleased to get through life just on a wink and charm, pleased to get through life if they have some material blessing, but they don't ever look for anything deeper than that. They don't consider the condition of the soul. They don't consider obedience to God. So it will be in the last days. That people will be unconcerned for anything of depth, but that they will long for trivialities. They will long for the superficial filth that the world can provide. What's more than that, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 8, you see an obsession of materialism. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. Obsession with getting more and more, with having bigger and better. This is not keeping up with the Joneses. This is leaving the Joneses in the dust. I think it's no stretch to say that you look at the financial crisis of the last several years, and it's been caused in large part by this obsessive, relentless march for more and more and more. And if I can't afford it, I'll pretend that I can. And thus the system comes crashing down. Look in chapter 5 and verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord. This is addiction to pleasure. This is that non-stop pursuit of whatever makes me feel good. And if it makes me happy, it can't be wrong. And if it makes me happy, it can't be abused or overused. If I like it, I will go get it, and I will have more and more and more. This is the exact language that's used in the book of Revelation when it talks about the harlot's cup upon which they drink and become drunk and become thirsty for more. And they drink and they drink and they drink until they are dead. Because that is what the pursuit of pleasure will do. It will never satisfy, and it will not be satisfied until it has emptied us of our humanity. And so is the condition of the world in the last days. Look in chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Imagine this kind of upside down world. Imagine living in a place where people look at what is evil and call it good. Imagine living in a society where people look at something that is evil and wicked and perverse and corrupt and glorify it and magnify it and say it ought to be held up and pursued at all costs. You need not imagine, for you know we are there. And finally, look at verse 24 of that chapter. So their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. This, of course, describes hating the commandments of God. Looking upon the law of God, the words that He has given to us unto righteousness, and looking upon those words with contempt. Seeing them as having not only no meaning and no value in a modern society, but seeing them as actually being destructive to society. Saying that obedience to these commandments is a cause of oppression. Obedience to these commandments puts people down and puts them in chains. So it is in the last days. Now that is just a brief survey of the first five chapters of the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, where he describes the culture of the world around him, the kind of world that he inhabits. But by his descriptions, we can tell from experience that he is describing an age that continues today. You see, the real challenge for me on just a practical level with that view of a rapture and a tribulation and a second or what then becomes a third coming of Christ, is this issue of last days. Whether you're looking in Isaiah or you're looking in Paul or Jesus' words himself in the Gospels, when you have these descriptions of the last days, it doesn't sound to me like a period of time that is yet to come. It doesn't sound to me like some awful day and age that I would never want to imagine having to be a part of. It sounds to me like the world that we live in right now. These are the last days. They are days of trial. They are days of suffering. But they are days of rampant wickedness and evil. And when you read those descriptions of the last days and we're inclined to say, that is evil, the likes of which the world has never seen, that's simply untrue. It's the likes of which the world has seen and is seeing and will continue to see until Christ comes again. See, this really is the other side of the coin from this morning's sermon. There is a great deal of suffering and heartache and trial that comes upon us because of our own sin and our own disobedience. It's true, and we ought to search ourselves, and we ought to pursue righteousness to find favor with God. But, as I said this morning, some of the trial we experience, some of the heartbreak, some of the pain and the agony is not God refining us with fire in that sense, but it's this. It's that we inhabit this present evil age. And thankfully, this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians, Christ has come to take us out of. But it's not take us out before we experience it. It's not take us out and then leave the world inhabited by only sinners who would suffer this. No, it's take us out of it when He brings it to an end forever. You see, the last days, that's a term that is not quantitative, but qualitative. Last days doesn't mean a handful of days. It's not describing a numerical value. It's describing a quality of life. It's describing the type of world that exists for a period of time. And brothers and sisters, we're in it. We're in those days. We are in that period of time. Everything that I just described to you as being descriptive of the worst sinfulness, the greatest wickedness that can exist, it's here. It's among us. It's around us. And yes, sadly, sometimes it's in us. We still rebel too. But what we ought to remember and what we ought to be encouraged by as we move throughout this series is that God does not teach in Scripture about the last days and the days after that so that we can draw big, elaborate charts making connections between black helicopters and locusts of Daniel or Revelation. That God doesn't tell us these things about the last days and the days ahead of us so that He can pique our sense of interest and intrigue and we'll finally be excited about the Bible. God tells us about the last days and the days after that because He knows that this is where we are. And He wants us to know that we will persevere through it because Christ persevered through it. And He wants us to know that He has not forgotten us, that He knows all about this present evil age, as Paul says to the Galatians. And He's with us. And He will, in that day, as Isaiah says, bring all of this to a glorious and just end. And so, yes, we live in this. We live in this that is in many ways a terrible age in which to live. But we do so without despair because our Christ has conquered. Our Christ is coming again. And our Christ will give us the victory.